this moment to hear the preaching of your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth, may it run unencumbered, unhindered. May it run and be glorified. We pray that it will be delivered and heard by the convincing power, the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, for the sake and the honor of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take God's word, and let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 46 to the end of the chapter in verse 54. Verses 46 through 54 of John chapter 4. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And may God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching which now follows. This morning we are drawing to a conclusion John chapter 4, which turns our attention to verses 46 through 54. 3 weeks ago we considered a transitional narrative in John's account where we saw Jesus departing from the Samaritan town of Sychar to make his way to Galilee. He had spent 2 whole days in Sychar, reaping a large harvest of souls unto salvation, beginning first with a Samaritan woman making her routine trip to the local well. From her conversion to Christ would come multiple other conversions, resulting in what we could rightfully say was a genuine revival visiting this town. But beginning at verse 43, the Apostle John informs us that Jesus departed for Galilee. Galilee, as we know, was the country of our Lord's earthly upbringing, specifically in the town of Nazareth. Keeping this fact in mind helps us understand John's parenthetical statement in verse 44, where we read of a repeated proverb Jesus asserted in view of his own ministry in Galilee, that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Unlike the revival our Lord witnessed in Samaria, as he headed for Galilee, the scene would be much different. A scene where, though the Galileans welcomed him, yet the reason behind this was not because they saw Jesus as their Messiah and thus their Savior, but rather they viewed him strictly as a miracle worker who could fix their immediate temporary problems. Well, with this understanding of the context, we enter now our study of John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. The focus of this passage centers on a nobleman from Capernaum who desperately sought the miracle-working power of Christ to heal his son. But while his son's healing is what initially drove this man to seek Jesus, yet what he would end up experiencing as the fruit of this divine encounter would not only be the full recovery of his son's physical health, but also, and far more glorious, this nobleman would himself come to saving faith in Christ along with all his household. Now, as we look at this historical account of both the healing and salvation of this Capernaum family, I want us to see from this narrative three points of perspective which apply to us all. Beginning first with the reality of sorrow. The reality of sorrow. Reading verses 46 and 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. It is a significant fact, which John doesn't want us to miss, that the location of this encounter between Jesus and the nobleman was in Cana, where Jesus had made the water wine. John will highlight this point again at the end of this narrative when he attests that this miracle Jesus works for the nobleman's son was the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Identifying this miracle as the second sign doesn't mean it was strictly the second miracle Jesus worked in chronological sequence from the first. Rather, it was the second sign Jesus worked in Cana. But why is this fact so critical for us to know in this present account? It is because the first miracle in Cana is surrounding a joyous festive occasion, whereas this second miracle is fraught with dread, fear, and the shadow of death. One is a picture of rejoicing, while the other is a picture of sorrow. In other words, what we see in Cana is what we see in all of life in a fallen world. That while we have seasons of exhilaration, we also go through seasons of deep sorrow. But what's most important to see is that Jesus Christ is in the very center of both circumstances. And where our Lord is sufficient to meet the needs of a joyful occasion, like at a wedding in Cana, he's also equally sufficient to meet our most dire needs in the most painful of occasions wherein we're suffering the potential of loss and bereavement. However, in this immediate perspective from John chapter 4, 46 through 47, what we're facing is the reality of sorrow in a fallen world. And this reality, take note, is no respecter of persons. It is no respecter of persons. This man who sought Jesus was what John identifies as an official. He was an official. And the word from the original Greek translated official can be rendered as nobleman, and thus refers to someone who is officially attached to the service of a king. In this case, this man was more than likely serving at the behest of Herod Antipas, who was Tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. But the pastoral point of this fact concerning the identity of this man in his cultural context is that those who hold high office in the world, who are famed with adulation and riches, are not somehow untouched and unaffected by the sorrows of a fallen world. To somehow think, as people have and do, that the rich and the famous and the powerful are not shook with the same sorrows of life like anyone else, to think like that is both foolish and naive to the extreme. Even the most wealthy men and women are just as liable to sickness, fear, anxiety, and all kinds of adversity as are the poor and uneducated. Again, the reality of sorrow in a fallen world is no respecter of persons. This is why One writer wisely said that silks and satins often cover very heavy hearts. J.C. Ryle said of this fact, "The dwellers in palaces often sleep more uneasily than the dwellers in cottages. Gold and silver can lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. They may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. The higher the tree, the more it is shaken by storms. The broader its branches, the greater is the mark which it exposes to the tempest." In the case of this man from Capernaum, we can only imagine what lengths he must have already strived to heal his son. He certainly discovered, and perhaps very quickly, that no money he had, nor contacts he made with those of higher ranks in that world, could recover his son from the brink of death. Understand, all options in his power had run out, and the sorrow of his circumstances only growing greater. So what did he do? What did he do? John tells us in verse 47. "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." When John tells us that the nobleman went to Jesus, we need to appreciate what exactly we're being told. He left Capernaum and headed west to Cana. The distance was close to 20 miles, and presumably his travel would have been by carriage. This would have been, therefore, nearly a day's journey. Once he reached his destination, John tells us that the nobleman asked Jesus to come down and heal his son. The verb "asked" is translated in the imperfect tense, thus laying weight to the intensity of this man's desperation to have Jesus heal his son. Understand, he wouldn't shut up. He begged Jesus fervently to come back with him to Capernaum. He pressed Jesus as hard as he could with this request. As one writer put it, swallowing his pride, this respected member of Herod's court begged for help from a carpenter's son. In fact, in the eyes of this royal official, Jesus was nothing more than a carpenter's son as far as his socioeconomic class was concerned. But what this nobleman had obviously heard about Jesus drove him to not only see him but implore him incessantly to leave Cana and return with him to Capernaum. Overwhelmed with sorrow over his suffering son and his impending death, this nobleman cared no longer for what rank, file, and class meant in his world. He was desperate. But his desperation took him to the only answer and source, not only for his son's healing, but even to his surprise, the salvation of his own soul. And saying this leads us to consider the next perspective we glean from this passage. From the reality of sorrow, now let's consider the danger of signs. The danger of signs. Reading verses 48 through 50. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." The initial response Jesus makes to the nobleman's plea for help might appear quite startling, if not even harsh. But what our Lord declares is very revealing. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It is important to know right from the start that what Jesus says here was actually not singling out the nobleman directly. The pronoun translated "you" is plural, not singular. So our Lord is making a general, overall indictment of the people he faced in his ministry in Galilee. And this indictment points back to what John told us in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. What he did in Jerusalem at the feast is what John 2:23 tells us. Jesus worked many signs or miracles among the people there. And due to the signs which the people witnessed by the power of Jesus, we're told in John chapter 2, many believed in his name. But this faith was false. It was spurious, as we're told at the end of John 2, since Jesus did not entrust himself to what these Jews were professing in him. So now, in Cana, recorded here in John 4:48, Jesus is reinforcing what we've already been exposed to in these previous narratives. Our Lord's complaint is that the people did not worship him as Savior and Lord, but merely sought to employ him as a useful wonder worker. They were consumers, not worshipers. They were admirers, not followers. Where the signs Jesus did was to lead the people to behold the reality of who he is as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Instead, for the majority of the Jews, for the majority of that generation of Jews, thinking like consumers, they did not see the truth of what the signs signified, but only in what the signs themselves offered to meet their immediate needs. And so here we see a truth in John's gospel which will reappear again. Listen very closely. Too much interest in the raw miracles themselves is spiritually dangerous. Let me say that again. Too much interest in the raw miracles themselves is spiritually dangerous. As good as the signs and wonders were in pointing people to Christ in order to leave them with Christ, yet the miracles alone cannot compel genuine faith. They can gather crowds, but they cannot produce converts. No, the means God has ordained for genuine faith is not seeing a miracle, but hearing the Word of God proclaimed. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Indeed, this is what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember, when the rich man died, he went to a place called Hades. Hades, which is the realm of the damned, the realm of the condemned prior to the final judgment when they'll be cast into hell. That's the intermediate place of where unbelievers go. Well, while in this place, the rich man, we're told, was in great torment. And in his great torment, he made a request to Abraham that Lazarus, who was in paradise, would be sent back to earth to warn the rich man's brothers of this awful place where he had ended up. Well, do you remember Abraham's response to the request from the rich man? Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them, your brothers, let them hear them." Moses and the prophets is simply another way of saying they have the Bible. They have the Bible. And since they have the Bible, the Word of God, that is sufficient to warn them about what awaits the wicked and to exhort them to repent and turn to the Lord. But God's Word held no weight of authority nor sufficiency for the rich man. So he says in protest to Abraham, in argument to Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." In other words, what he was saying to Abraham, if they see a miracle, they will repent. But what did Abraham say to this? He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What is this teaching us? Well, among many things, it's clearly saying that miracles cannot compel genuine faith. So there is a spiritual danger to the signs when all the people do is covet more of them for their own selfish ends. And this is exactly what Jesus saw in the majority of the Jews and what he laid as a charge against them. They wanted him as a miracle worker and not as the Messiah, and therefore as their Redeemer. When he preached the truth to them, they had not the ears to hear it. They just wanted to see one more sign, one more miracle. They were amused by what he did, but not amazed at who he really was as God incarnate. Applying this in a modern context, Richard Phillips made this sobering observation. There are those who come to church and get involved in religious activities not because their hearts have been awed by the glory of God in Christ's saving majesty, but strictly for self-gratifying worldly reasons. They have little interest in learning about God and the doctrines of the Bible, but seek mainly the lifestyle benefits of the practical preaching they demand. But Jesus rebukes and refuses any but a faith that is centered on Him as Lord and Savior. But here, we have to ask a question. Was this the problem we see in this nobleman from Capernaum? We must remember that what Jesus asserts in verse 48 was a charge against the people in general, not the nobleman in particular. So, could the nobleman fit into that category with the rest of the sign-seeking Jews? Well, verse 49 answers this question. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There are two things we need to see in what the nobleman says to Jesus. First of all, despite what Jesus said of the crowds in general, yet the nobleman was neither offended at it, nor did he try to justify himself before Jesus. Listen, he simply stood his ground, reiterating his need and humbling himself to receive his answer in whatever way Jesus chose to give it. In other words, he was proving to have a sincere faith in what he believed Jesus could do to heal his son. So he wasn't a sign seeker like the crowds. His faith in Jesus was real faith. Jesus, as the only one who could heal his son, was the object of this man's faith. But second of all, while his faith was sincere, yet it was weak. While his faith was sincere, yet it was weak. We could say that it was real faith only beginning to germinate. How so? It's because while he believed Jesus could heal his son, yet at this particular stage, at this moment, he presumed that Jesus must be physically at his home in Capernaum, physically touching his son. Clearly, Jesus knew this, that this was the thinking of the man, and therefore, to increase this man's faith, what did our Lord say in response? Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And how did the nobleman respond to this? Did he protest? Did he try to force Jesus to go? No. In the rest of verse 50, it records the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What did this man believe? What was it he believed? He believed the word Jesus spoke to him. He believed the word Jesus spoke to him. Now someone might say, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. He didn't see his son healed. True. He was a day's journey from home. All Jesus said was, "Your son will live." That's it. That's it. There was no tangible evidence that what Jesus said was even true. No tangible evidence. But the nobleman believed the word of Jesus. Why? Because he believed Jesus. He believed Jesus. And by this, listen, by this, he disproved a very old proverb which says, seeing is believing. I'm sure you've heard that before. You might have even used it before. Seeing is believing. Well, listen, no, it isn't. No, at least not in how God works. Rather, in the economy of God's kingdom, listen, in the economy of God's kingdom, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And this is what we see in the faith of the nobleman. So while there is a danger in seeking signs for the sake of the signs, however, if like the nobleman we're seeking Jesus as the one who alone can work the miracle necessary to bring the result needed to redeem the situation, then there is more to our faith than merely wanting amusement and instant gratification. Real faith is seeking a real Savior and not just a stage magician to please the masses. And with this said, we move to our final perspective from John 4, verses 46 through 54, which is the grace of salvation. So we've seen the reality of sorrow, we've seen the danger of signs, and now the grace of salvation. Reading verses 50 through 54. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." That is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Not only do we see in this narrative the healing of the nobleman's son, but even more important, we see the personal salvation of both the nobleman and, amazingly, all his household. But in the testimony of his salvation and how Jesus worked this miracle as a whole, we see even here the grace by which Jesus saves sinners. The grace by which Jesus saves sinners. First, notice, there is the mercy of his grace in saving sinners. The mercy of his grace in saving sinners. This nobleman and his household, including his dying son, held no entitlement to the salvation which Jesus came to give to sinners. The truth is, it's in spite of who we are as sinners that Jesus rescues us from the condemnation that our sins deserve. So in this circumstance, we do not see Jesus demanding anything from the nobleman as a price or merit to earn the healing of his son, much more the salvation of all his household. all Jesus says is, go, your son will live. Did the nobleman do anything? No, he did nothing to contribute or persuade Jesus to do what he did. Yes, he earnestly sought Jesus to heal his son, but that did nothing, listen, that did nothing to either add or take away from the salvation which Jesus brought. This is because the grace by which Jesus saves is a merciful grace. It is a merciful grace. Secondly, there is the sovereignty of His grace in saving sinners. The sovereignty of His grace in saving sinners. The nobleman believed at first that Jesus had to be physically brought to Capernaum in order for his son to be healed. While he believed Jesus could do it, okay, it wasn't that he doubted that Jesus could heal his son. So while he believed Jesus could do it, yet he inadvertently limited Jesus in how he could do it. But what does Jesus do? He simply says, go, your son will live. And as we're told, the next day, once the nobleman returned home, his servants informed him that his son was healed. And when he inquired at what time this occurred, they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, to which the man knew it was at that very hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. Moreover, in response to this news, we're told that the nobleman himself believed in all his household. Now, what do we learn from this about the grace by which Jesus saves sinners? What do we learn? It is sovereign grace. No people, no places, no circumstances can overpower and overrule the Lord's will to save sinners when He chooses. Furthermore, the Lord is in absolute control of the what, the who, the when, and the why of salvation. With all the earthly power the nobleman had as an official in Herod's court, yet to heal his son and redeem his own soul, this man was absolutely helpless and hopeless. The only one in control of how and what would happen was the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son incarnate. And why is this? It is because the grace by which Jesus saves sinners is sovereign grace. It is sovereign grace. Not only is it merciful, but it is sovereign. Third, there is the omnipotence of His grace by which He saves sinners. The omnipotence of His grace by which He saves sinners. Not only did Jesus have the power to conquer death, which was looming to take the physical life of the nobleman's son, but even greater, much greater, He had the power to conquer the spiritual death of the nobleman and his household by bringing them into new life through faith in Christ. The grace of God in Christ is omnipotent grace. It is all-powerful, and therefore it is not bound, it is not limited by anything that man can do. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, if we just stop right there, if the Scripture said nothing more after this, then all we could say of such people who we were is that there is no hope, there is no help, we have no confidence whatsoever of saving ourselves. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. We are spiritually dead. Okay, we're not just sick, we're dead. Spiritually dead. We are bound by the devil, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And furthermore, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath. So that was my condition, that was your condition before the Lord saved us. But in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, the first two words are the most amazing words in this context. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Even when you were dead, spiritually dead, God made you alive together with Christ. And it's that power that we see in the narrative that is before us in John chapter 4. The power of God it took to fully recover the nobleman's son from the brink of death. Indeed, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that saved you, that brought you out of darkness into God's marvelous light, that rescued you from spiritual death and damnation. Because the grace of God, the grace of God that saves is not, listen, it's not only merciful and sovereign, it is all-powerful. It is omnipotent. It is omnipotent. But what does all this say to us? What does it say? It says, there is no sinner who is beyond the reach of God's merciful, sovereign, omnipotent grace to save. No sinner is beyond the reach of God's merciful, sovereign, omnipotent grace to save. Now, in hearing such a thing like this, someone may say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad off I really am. Can there really be any hope truly for a sinner like me? Can Jesus save someone like me? I've actually had people through the years who have expressed words just like that to me, and they were dead serious. They were very sincere in their exasperation. Well, what's the answer of the gospel to someone like that? The answer of the gospel is yes. Absolutely. As great as our sin is, God's grace in Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. This is why the call of the gospel is a universal appeal. It's a universal appeal. Whoever, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you've done, listen, it doesn't matter. It doesn't, that's not going to limit God one bit in saving a sinner like you. Not at all. Jesus Christ is able and he's willing to save any sinner who calls on him to save. Indeed, his willingness, his, his kindness. We read in his own words in John 6 in verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So, whoever you are, that's not an issue. Whatever you've done, that's not the issue. God's grace is greater. God's grace in Christ can save any sinner. And so, trust Christ today. Believe Christ today. Look to Christ today. Like the nobleman, go and your son will live. And what does John the Apostle tell us in the narrative? That he believed the word Jesus spoke and went on his way. Are you taking Jesus at his word? Are you taking him at his word? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take him at his word. Trust him for what only he can do and is willing to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice, Lord God, in the merciful, sovereign, and omnipotent grace by which you save sinners in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we do plead with you now, Holy Father, with great earnest, that in the riches of your mercy and kindness to save sinners, may you, even now, effectually draw those sinners in our very midst who have yet to call upon Christ, who have yet to be converted to him. We pray, Holy Father, draw them now. Call them out of darkness into your marvelous light so that they, too, may proclaim your praises. We trust in you, Lord, for only what you can do. And we thank you for your willingness to do that very thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, we ask and believe and trust you for these things. Amen.